Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Exodus, chapter 17. I'm going to do a message I've called The Power of Prayer. It sort of fits in with what Pastor Sean has been dealing with previously from Psalm 116 on prayer. I haven't preached on prayer in quite a while, and I thought tonight would be a good opportunity to do that. But let's read the text so we know exactly what we're going to be dealing with. Exodus chapter 17, let's begin in verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. One of the great heartbreaks of many a Christian parent, I'm speaking for myself here tonight, is when it occurs, it becomes obvious that Satan has sunk his hooks into a son, soul of a son or a daughter, and is dragging them off and either to the ruination of their lives or eventually the damnation of their souls. Even though you may have been faithful in ministering to them as they were growing up, when they get older, there's no appetite for spiritual matters in them. Some get involved in drugs, sex. Their companions are all unsaved companions, and many times, in some cases, end up with an unequal yoke in marriage. And parents feel powerless to do anything about it. The same thing is true in the church. One of the great heartbreaks of the ministry occurs when Satan sinks his hooks into the heart and soul of a congregation, dragging some in the church off to destruction. And we feel powerless sometimes to do anything about it. Yet God's Word makes it clear that we are not powerless. In fact, we have the almighty power of God at our disposal. Ephesians 1:20, that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us. Ephesians 4:20, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. 1 John 4:4, greater is He that is in you than is in the world. But you're tempted to ask sometimes, where is this power? Why does it appear that we as Christians seem to lose more of the battles than we win, whether it's our own struggle with sin or in the life of our loved ones? Why are churches being destroyed from within, losing many of their young people? And why are there so few souls being saved? Now, I don't want to diminish the fact that we are going to have a baptismal service in a few weeks, and there are several who have come forward who have been saved in the last year or so that want to be baptized in obedience to the Word of God. But sometimes I look back on 37 years of ministry, and I can look back and see many who are saved, but it seems sometimes it's so few that have been saved. Why are many of the pulpits so impotent and preaching so devoid of unction? And you say, where's the power? Now, there are many answers to this question. But at the risk of being overly simplistic, let me suggest at least one answer to the sorry state of Christianity and to the church at large today by a consideration of the text that I just read in your hearing. The key to the power of the ultimate victory by Joshua was the upraised hands of Moses, which we will find was symbolic of the power of prayer. If this was a key then, it is a key today. And I'm convinced that a key to unleashing the power of God in our lives and in the church is prayer. Conversely, the reason for spiritual impotence in our own lives, and I find that with myself on occasion, is a pathetically weak or sinful neglect of prayer. Before I came tonight, I was thinking about myself. And I can remember a time in the ministry when, and Jan remembers this, when I was absolutely convinced I'm one step from falling to hell. I was so burned out. And Jan called me and said, you need to get some counsel. I called Pastor Al Martin up. I said, Al, I know you're busy. I need you. He says, come on up. And I sit there and I poured out my soul to him. I told him I was even angry at God. And he sit there and he smile. He says, Tom, you think you're the only pastor who is set where you're set and saying this? I've heard so many men say the same thing. He says, what's the matter with you? You preach three times on a Sunday. Take your wife and go off on vacation. Just get rested. And we went off on vacation in some little place up in the Adirondack Mountains where there was no power. And the Lord just lifted my spirits and a desire to pray. And it got so I'd go for a walk for an hour and a half, and it would seem like it wasn't long enough. And I would pray for the people in the church, and it inspired me to begin that series, The Problem of Prayerlessness. And in our other church, it went from 15 or 20 people on a Wednesday night to prayer meeting to maybe 100 and 150 people in prayer meeting on a Wednesday night. And the complaint was, there's so many people praying, I can't get time to pray. And I used to lay in bed and be excited about waking up and being able to pray the next day. But I said, Lord, what has happened to that? Why did that only happen one time in 37 years of ministry? Lord, bring back the springtime. Bring back that desire to pray that I once had. Amen. I still don't have it. I still struggle with prayer. And we're going to find out that we all have that struggle, because the more spiritual the exercise, the more difficult it's going to be to do what God has called us to do. You look at your outline. It shows you how I want to approach the text. I want us to look for the need of the power of prayer as seen in the conflict between Israel and the Amalekites, and then the use of the power of prayer as seen in the conflict between Israel and the Amalekites. Let's look first of all at the need for the power of prayer as seen in the conflict between the Israelites and the Amalekites. And the reason there is a need is because of the reality of spiritual conflict. Look at verse 8. And Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Now the conflict came about after they were released from 430 years of bondage in Egypt. In that sense, they were like newborn babies thrust into a hostile environment populated by hostile inhabitants. God's purpose was to bring them into the land of Canaan, which he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But at this point, they were not an organized people in the sense of being a united nation. They were never exposed to the stress of having to provide for themselves. They had no land. None of them had been outside the borders of Egypt for all those years. As a result, they were extremely vulnerable to this hostile environment. First of all, they were lacking in material provisions. Exodus 16, they had to be supplied with manna from heaven. For 40 years, God supplied their needs. They had to be supplied with water from a rock, Exodus 17. And the Lord was seeking to teach them to depend on Him for their material provisions. And those of you who are struggling financially, God is going to provide your needs. I don't know how he's going to do it. There's some times when it's going to seem like you're about to go under, that the bills are more than you got in the bank, but somehow God is going to supply your need. He promised that he would. According to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, and you can't exhaust the riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Secondly, they were not only lacking in military provisions, but they were lacking in military preparedness. They had no standing army. They had no experience in warfare. This is why the Lord, if you read the book of Exodus, detoured them away from a more direct route into Canaan. If you get in a map and look at Egypt and see Canaan, you can see there's a very direct route right up into Canaan. However, it goes right through the land of the Philistines. Look at chapter 13, and we get a little insight here as to why the Lord didn't give him that shortcut, that shorter way into the land of Canaan, because they really didn't, they were not prepared militarily to fight these great armies of the Philistines. Look at verse 17 of chapter 13. Then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for the Lord said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So the Lord led, so God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. Yet as you come to our text, we find them being confronted with conflict soon after they came out of bondage in Egypt. The Amalekites were a fierce race of nomads who inhabited the southern south of Judea in the desert area, very near the border of Egypt. They took great delight in robbery and plunder. Not only was the land hostile to their existence, but so were the people who lived there. The Lord was seeking to teach them to depend on Him for His protection. Every child of God set free from bondage to sin soon learns that spiritual warfare is a way of life. They are immediately thrust into a hostile environment populated by hostile inhabitants. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So we see, first of all, the need for the power of prayer in the conflict between Israel because of the reality of spiritual conflict. Secondly, because of the character of spiritual conflict. Would you turn over with me, please, to Deuteronomy 25? There Moses gives us a little more insight into this situation that we're reading here in Exodus 17. Deuteronomy 25, we'll look at verses 17 through 19. And we'll see, first of all, when we consider the character of spiritual conflict, the enemy will attack where we are most vulnerable. The enemy will attack where we are most vulnerable. The nation of Israel at this point numbered in the millions when you count all the women and children. With that size group of people, there were the elderly, the little ones, and the women carrying children, and those who lagged behind had to care for those who could not keep up. This left them without the protection of the larger body. And the stragglers in the rear became the point of attack by the Amalekites. Look at Deuteronomy 27 and verse 17. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 17. Remember what Amalek did to you on your way as you came up out of Egypt? How he met you on the way and attacked the rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear. When we have all these areas in our lives, we are most vulnerable. We all have areas in our life where we are most vulnerable. And our spiritual enemies know where those weak points are, and they will strike there most often. Sometimes, as we'll see in other texts of Scripture, I'm not going to go there tonight, sometimes Satan attacks us where we are the strongest in the Lord. But he always go towards where we are the weakest. So the enemy attack where we are most vulnerable. Secondly, as you look at this text in Deuteronomy, you'll see the enemy will attack where we are most vulnerable, but when we are most vulnerable. Look at the latter part of verse 18. When you were tired and weary. What's the first temptation that the devil brought to Christ after he fasted 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness? You're hungry. You're the Son of God. Take these stones. Turn them into bread. You need something to eat. Why? Because he felt that's where Christ was most vulnerable. And when we are not being faithful in the use of the means of grace, we become vulnerable. Or when we get tired or discouraged, there's times when we are faithful to services. We are speaking to spend time in the Word of God. We are spending time in prayer. But we get tired. We get discouraged. Some of you have shared the fact, and I know all of us struggle with the fact, there's dry periods in our life. We read the Word of God. There's times when I'll read 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 chapters, close the Bible and say, "Dear Lord, I don't remember a word I just read." And you struggle to try to pray, and you sense that you're walking through a wilderness. And that's when the enemy will come and strike us. When you come to those times, don't stop. Don't stop reading the Word of God. Even though your heart may seem dry and hard, it's just like the land outside. You get a long dry spell, the rain hits and runs right off. The rain has to fall for a while before that ground softens and begins to absorb the moisture. The same way with the Word of God. When you're reading the Word of God and you sense you're in that dry spell, the greatest temptation is to give up. Don't give up. Don't give up. Because we will never survive if we do. All right, we saw the need for the power of prayer is seen in the conflict. Let's look at the use of the power of prayer. Let's go back to our text now in Exodus 17. The use of the power of prayer is seen in the conflict between Israel and the Amalekites. I want to analyze the facts in the narrative and then apply them. First, analyzing the facts in the narrative. There was a balanced approach as far as Moses and Israel is concerned in this conflict. Let me explain what I mean. Moses realized that the very life of the nation was at stake. Therefore, he appoints Joshua to be his military leader and gives him the task of choosing out men that would stand with him in the battle. Moses would go to the top of the hill with the rod of God in his hand. The rod was symbolic of the power of prayer. This is seen when you consider how often Moses and Aaron were told to stretch out their hands toward heaven with the rod in their hands and bringing the various plagues in Egypt. I won't go to all of them, but you can remember that if you read Exodus 7 through chapter 10. You'll see how often God said to Moses, "Take your rod and stretch out your hand to heaven, and I will do this and I will do that." And that's what we have here. Joshua was fighting with the sword in the plain, and Moses was on the hill with his arms stretched out towards heaven with the rod of God in his hand. Look at verse 10. So Joshua did as Moses said, and he fought with Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur were on the top of the hill. Moses, with his hands outstretched on the hill, would have been useless without Joshua fighting with the sword in the valley. Joshua fighting with the sword in the valley would have been futile without Moses with his outstretched hands on the hill. There was a balanced approach to the conflict. And I'll explain and open that up later in our application. Secondly, the activity on the mountain determined the outcome of this conflict. Look at verse 11. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. The sword in the hands of Joshua and his men was the actual instrument that brought about the victory, But the power to vanquish the enemy was determined by the upraised hands of Moses. I think you see the application already. Thirdly, the greatest struggle in the conflict was the raised hands rather than the wielding the sword. Verse 12, but Moses' hands became heavy. With the rod in his hand and both arms outstretched toward heaven for an experience of time, Moses became tired. His arms began to feel like lead. And going through the State Police Academy, we had the box, and we used those big 16-ounce gloves. And when you first put them on, they just feel light. They didn't nothing. But once you're into that ring and you're going at it with some guys trying to rip your head off, and one guy did rip my head off. After a while, you not only get out of breath, but those gloves start to feel like 10-pound weights. And it feels like you can't hardly get your arms up. When the arms are extended for a period of time, the blood drains from the arm, and the muscles become fatigued. That's what was happening with Moses. There's no mention of Joshua and his men becoming weary in their hand-to-hand combat. But Moses became weary in keeping his hands uplifted. As a result, it became impossible for Moses to keep his arms up without rest. But the moment he put his arms down to rest, the Amalekites gained the upper hand in the conflict. Fourthly, the obstacle to Moses being able to keep his hands outstretched were natural and normal things. Now, I want you to see that. Hold on to that because that's a good application. Becoming weary of standing is a normal thing. I know some of you young people can stand forever, but us older people, you stand and you want to sit down after a while. You get tired. The hands become heavy. The muscles become fatigued after holding up his arms with the rod in his hands, and that was to be expected. There was nothing mysterious about all of this, at least from a natural perspective. Number five, the importance of the upright hands motivated him to seek a solution to overcome these natural and normal obstacles. Moses, Aaron, and Hur had a bird's eye view of the battle. They also saw the importance of having Moses' hands stretched out toward heaven. And when he had the strength to do so, Israel was the dominant force. But when he became weary and had to let his hands down, the Amalekites gained the upper hand. They saw and understood the importance of doing whatever they had to do to keep Moses' hands lifted up. Look at verse 12. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him and sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now let's make application to what we've just considered. I want to take this historic event and make application of the facts that we just considered. The event is symbolic of the warfare that we are engaged in as the people of God. The Amalekites are symbolic of our spiritual enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The sword used by Joshua is in his men, the sword of the Word of God. The upraised hands towards heaven, symbolic of the power of God through prayer. We saw that illustrated with Moses in Egypt and confirmed by Paul in his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:8. I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. You see, the lifting up is symbolic of prayer. Therefore, in light of that, we must maintain a balance in the use of the Word of God and prayer. Like Moses and Joshua, we must use a two-pronged approach in fighting our spiritual enemies. You know Ephesians 6, verse 10. He said, put on the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to the end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. It wasn't enough just to wield the sword of the Spirit, but along with the other armor, they were to keep, Paul encouraged the people to pray and to continue praying. And this is true of our private time in prayer and corporate prayer. Reading, studying, and meditating on and preaching God's Word is not enough. There must be this two-pronged approach. Watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation. The Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus. Moses, with his hand outstretched on the hill, would have been useless without Joshua down there with the armies fighting with the sword. And Joshua fighting with the sword in the valley would have been futile without Moses and his outstretched hands on the hill. There was a balanced approach in fighting in this historic conflict. There must be this balanced approach in fighting our spiritual conflict. I was talking to someone this morning after the service, and I asked them, were they continuing in their devotions? And it was an unbalanced approach. Person says, when I'm working, I can pray, but I hardly ever have time to read the Word of God. And you're leaving yourself wide open to be destroyed by the Amalekites. There has to be this balanced approach. That is why we as elders are adamant about maintaining the integrity of our corporate prayer service. And I was in the last church, I had to almost fight with a literal club to keep from them wanting to turn the prayer meeting into some family night. We got this youth group going on, this going on, that going on, this going on, that going on. And I had to come in with a whip and drive all of that out. And I was not very popular. But I think in the long run, the Lord blessed that we said, we're not going to give up on the corporate prayer service no matter what. Because I think we all are in agreement. Those of you who have been faithful to prayer service, I think you'd all agree with us. And I think I'm not speaking out of turn when I say Pastor Sean and I are adamant about maintaining the integrity of our corporate prayer service. It's not enough for us to have God's Word preached in the worship services. That has to be done. We must also be about the business of corporate prayer. And the day we sacrifice our prayer service for other things is the day we will see this church eventually close its doors. Either that or we'll be just going through the motions playing church. The effectiveness of God's words is determined by our faithfulness in prayer. Look at verse 11. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. I remember years ago, when you turn over to Ezekiel 36, some of you might remember John Burnett. He preached from this text a long, long time ago. I never saw this until he brought this out. Go over to Ezekiel 36, please. God is promising Israel that he's going to bring them back into the land. He's going to fulfill the promises he made to them through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he makes it very clear, and Sean, this is going to go right along with your message this morning about the name of the Lord. He says, he keeps telling them over and over again, and I'm going to take some time here because this is a long text, but I want you to see this. Look at verse 16, Ezekiel 36. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman and her customary impurity. Therefore I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols which with they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their own ways and their deeds. When they came into the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name. when they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they've gone out of their land. He says, you see, the very fact that I drove you out, the nations that took you captured, began to question my power. My name was at stake. These are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went, and I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. What's that talking about? Regeneration. That's what God has to do with us in order for us to be saved. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it. Then he goes on to say, verse 32, not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. Verse 36, the nations which are left all around shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord, notice, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. In other words, this is what I'm going to do for Israel, and I'm doing it for my own name's sake. But it's going to happen when Israel gets on their face and begins to pray. This is one of the answers as to why we lose so many of the conflicts in our lives, why many are so impotent and stand against the world, the flesh, and the devil, prayerlessness. P.T. Forsyth says, the worst sin is prayerlessness. God forbid, Samuel said, that I should cease praying for you. Remember this, prayerlessness is a mark of an unbeliever. Psalm 14:4, have all the workers of iniquity and knowledge who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the name of the Lord. Thirdly, consistency in prayer will be a far greater struggle than consistency in reading God's word. Verse 12, but Moses' hands became weary. No mention of Joshua and his men becoming tired. Hand-to-hand combat, I'm sure, is physically draining beyond belief, but it was Moses that became weary. The same is true in reading God's word and prayer. Both are a great struggle to maintain, but consistency in prayer is by far the most difficult to maintain. Personal prayer. You're tired. Your mind wanders. Constant interruptions. Corporate prayer. It's been a long day. A lot of school activities. We're not going to go to church tonight. Sporting events. Jan and I were driving home Wednesday night. And every Wednesday night we go home, we see cars coming out of Peaburg High School. Hundreds of them. And she says, do you notice? And we had to struggle this with Rhonda when she went to Peaburg High. She says, do you notice that every Wednesday night they have some big activity going on? And Rhonda would like to sing. And she says, Daddy, can I join the glee club? And I said, fine. But if you have a glee club going to sing on Wednesday night, you're not going. Spurgeon said, Joshua never grew weary in fighting with the Amalekites, but Moses did. Listen to this, and I think this is good. This is what I'm trying to say. The more spiritual the exercise, the sooner we tire of it. The more spiritual the exercise, the sooner we tire of it. And fourthly, the obstacles in a consistent life of prayer will be things that seem natural and normal. Moses became weary from standing. His arm became heavy from after a time. This was normal. This is natural. But these normal and natural things hindered him from consistency. And so it is when it comes to prayer. A lack of desire, sluggish mind, distracting thoughts, constant interruptions, weariness and business are part of being human and living in this world. But we must recognize that the devil will use natural things to keep us from prayer. The flesh hates prayer. Satan knows that God will move in our behalf through prayer. So he will use everything and disguise it as those things that are natural to try to keep us from prayer. And lastly, only when we lay hold of the importance of prayer and the power of prayer will we seek to overcome the obstacles of prayer. Look at verse 12 again. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Mur supported his hands, one on one side and another on the other, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Moses, Aaron, and Hur knew absolutely the importance of prayer. And we will only lay hold of the importance of prayer and the power of prayer when we seek to overcome the obstacles of prayer. There's lots of times I've said, I don't feel like going to prayer meeting tonight. But how many times have I walked out of here saying, what a blessing it has been to be among God's people and to be crying out to the Lord. I don't feel good. Maybe you, Jan, you could tell Pastor Sean I'm not feeling good tonight, but I'm saying, I'm lying. I'd have to lie and get her to lie for me. You know, because there's this, but you have to be saying, by God's grace, I got to overcome these things. I cannot let them keep me from prayer. Otherwise, we're going to fail. But praise God, hold on to this fact. There are times we may seem powerless. When it comes to our children, when it comes to our friends in the church as elders, we may feel powerless, but we have a God who is all-powerful. And he has promised, call on me, and I will answer and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. There is power in prayer. God, help us to truly believe that. And develop private and corporate prayer lives that bring glory unto the Lord, but also bring us victory over the enemy of our soul. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, thank you for being able to take a historic narrative like we read tonight, which seems rather innocuous if you don't understand it, the wonderful, powerful message that you have set forth in that situation that happened many, many thousands of years ago. Thank you for the example of Moses. Thank you for the example of Joshua. May we wield the sword of God that way we be on our knees in prayer as a people privately and as a congregation. And help us as we pray for our lost loved ones. You know each one of us have members in our family that are not saved. And we sometimes feel like it's useless, it's futile. They have no desire for the scripture. You set forth the holy word of God and it bounces off of them like buckshot off the back of a crocodile. But Lord, we have you. And just like you said, I will take out that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my commandments and to obey them. And we can continue to pray that as long as our loved ones breathe and are walking around in this earth, there's hope. May we never give up. May we continue to pray for them. May we pray for each other as believers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.